Take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. The hymn that they just sang, if you heard the words, you heard the words ransom and reconciling, and that fits right in with where we're going to be this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at the position that Jesus Christ occupies, the fact that He is the greatest over all things, that He is the preeminent Christ. And we saw from Colossians 1, verses 12 through 18, that from that exalted position, and in that position, Jesus has qualified us to be inheritors. He has delivered us from sin's darkness. He has brought us into His kingdom. He has redeemed and forgiven our sins. He created us, and He sustains us. And even as those descriptions were spelled out, verses 12 down through verse 18, we realize that Paul wrote them kind of in reverse order. It's almost like a funnel going down, but it starts with the verse 18. Jesus Christ created all things, holds all things together. But in our rebellious state, we needed a Savior, and so He came. And He paid the price for our sins. He forgave them. He removed them from our account. And it was that action of redemption that brought about a change in identity. That we who were once only sinners, destined for an eternity in hell, now are forgiven sinners on our way to heaven. But not just mere entrance into heaven, but full participants. Why? Because He qualified us to be inheritors of God's riches in grace. And again, why has God done all of this? Again, as we saw from those same verses last week, Jesus did this because He is God. He is the very image of God. He has risen from the dead, and He is the head of the church. And that is why Christ, and Christ alone, occupies that position, that title of being the preeminent Christ. And there's one word that takes everything that I just summarized from those verses and puts it together, and is that word reconciliation. Well, what does that word mean? It means the bringing back together of two or more parties who were separated by hostility. We recognize that countries, nations can experience reconciliation, but so can brothers and sisters. Husbands and wives, parents and children, labor and management, faculty and students. These are just a few of representative groups that find themselves from time to time in need of reconciliation. Without reconciliation, there is conflict and there is war. Negativity is the rule. Pain and hurt are the constant companions of those in need of reconciliation. And reconciliation includes repentance, it includes forgiveness, it includes showing mercy and withholding judgment. It only happens when you take the log out of your own eye before worrying about the speck in someone else's eye. And the text before us, the next chunk, if you will, the next paragraph, verses 19 through 23, before us answers several fundamental questions about reconciliation, questions that each of us has to wrestle through and know the answer for ourselves. And so I have put in the outline, the listening guide before you, I've put those questions there, and you're going to fill in the blanks with the answers. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, and you don't even have to have read the text yet. You're probably looking at those and going, I know those answers. I can figure it out, Pastor. That's okay. These are not always meant to be, you know, think a lot about it. It's mainly meant to keep you paying attention as we go through the time. But who is it that crafted this plan of reconciliation? Where did it start? Who is the originator of it? And you can tell because it's a short blank that it's God. You don't have to put a big $5 word in there. It's God who crafted the plan of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Most religions have been invented by people trying to get up to their God. Christianity is the story of a God who reached down to mankind and reached out to them. It says it pleased God to reconcile the world through Christ. And reconciliation is a very one-sided arrangement. God does it all, and we simply respond by accepting it. And the plan of God was not a panicked plan B. It wasn't, oh no, mankind sinned, they rebelled, what do I do now? Quick, ask the angels and figure out how where we go from here. No, it was something that was formed by the Godhead before the foundation of the world. God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that they would rebel. He knew that they would need to be redeemed. That's why he was not surprised, but he was ready after their sin with animal skins to clothe them, with the promise of a Redeemer that would one day come and crush the very head of this enemy that had deceived them. And from the very beginning, God has been moving towards those who had rejected him, those who had disobeyed him. And this shows us the depth of God's love for us. And Paul uses a term there in verse 19. He uses the word fullness deliberately because the false teachers of this time and in this place had appropriated that term as well, just like they took the word knowledge. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, the word knowledge, and they claimed that, well, we have a higher, a secret knowledge. That's why they were called Gnostics, because gnosis was the root word that we translate as knowledge. And he'll use that word fullness. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 9, talking about Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means that everything that is in God is also in Christ. It means that Christ was fully God, even though he was fully human. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, if God could only be perceived in closely reasoned theological language, then only the most brilliant could understand him. But the fullness was in Christ, and all we have to do is look at him. This verse also tells us that God did not craft this plan of reconciliation under duress, meaning he wasn't forced into it, he wasn't trapped into it, and he does not do it grudgingly. Even though the cost to him was great, it cost him his son, verse 19 says it pleased the Father to do this. In other words, the obedience, the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus pleased God. Why? Because it made it possible for you and I to be reconciled back to the one who created us. And that leads us to the second question. Well, so who is it that needs to be reconciled back to God? Now, it'd be very easy for us to point the finger out the windows of the church and point it at the culture around us, at sinful humanity. And we'll get there in a moment, but Paul starts with us. He starts with you and me. So the three-letter word that goes here is you. You and I need to be reconciled back to Christ. Look at verse 21. It says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So Paul starts with the Christians there in Colossae, and he reminds them of their past. Now, we don't always want to be reminded of the darkness that is in some of our past, but that's exactly where Paul goes, in no uncertain terms. And he described the Christians, people like you and I, ordinary, normal men and women, boys and girls, and he reminded them, he said, this is who you were before God stepped into your life, before God reconciled you back to him. He says, you were alienated, you were enemies, and you were wicked. Alienated carries the idea of something that is totally different. And again, if you have read science fiction, if you have watched alien movies, you have seen that the mind of man, when they try to come up with what an alien looks like or sounds like, usually it is very, very different than us. Even if it is a humanoid biped figure, the head is distorted, the mouth is weird. We look at it, and again, whether it's done to be humorous or creepy, they're very much trying to picture something that is different than us. That's what the idea of alien means. And we read that right here. It says, you were alienated from God. You were different. You were separated from Him. Though we were made in the image of God, our sin has so marred and corrupted that image that when God comes to us to rescue us, we are very, very different than He is. Enemies, that word enemies carries the idea of open hostility, right? Your enemy is somebody who treats you very differently than your friend treats you. And enemy nations treat one another very different than nations who are friendly, have treaties, and who are close trading partners with one another. Nations that are enemies are killing one another. They're shooting one another, bombing one another. They're actively trying to destroy one another's land and buildings and airports and all the infrastructure that goes with it. We have been watching this unfold in sort of slow motion in Russia and Ukraine for over 2 years. They are actively enemies of one another. Very different relationship that Ukraine has with Poland at this moment. They're allies. They're helping one another. They're cooperating with one another. They're not attacking one another. The Bible describes you and I before Jesus comes into our life as an enemy of God. Not just a bystander, not just a stranger to God, but an actual enemy. Somebody that is working and that is hostile towards Him. Now, just because we were different doesn't automatically mean that we would be hostile, but because God is holy and we are rebellious sinners, He is fully within His rights to treat us as if we are His enemies. Just like any nation treats those who don't submit to the country's laws by either locking them up or expelling them from the country. Hey, if you're not going to live like us, if you're going to act like the laws don't apply to you, then we are going to put you in confinement, or we are going to kick you out. And that's the way God treats us. If we do not abide by His laws, He is fully in His rights to say, you need a punishment. You need to be locked up or kicked out. And then the word wicked. It's a word that makes us uncomfortable, but sometimes we have to call a spade a spade. Sin is wickedness on display. We try to pretty it up. We try to call it something different. But sin is sin, and its wickedness is antithetical. It is completely opposite to the very core and the character of God. That's not a very pretty picture, but this is who we are and who we were, and this is why we needed reconciliation. Our wickedness should have placed us in a category that said too far gone, hopeless, forever lost, and just give up on that person. That's what we would have done to us if we were God, but thankfully we're not, and God's love is far greater than our own. And so instead, it moved the heart of God to rescue and redeem us. Again, we were at war, and He wanted to bring peace. On our own, we would never have sought Him. That is why He sought us. On our own, we could do nothing to save ourselves. On our own, we would achieve nothing good for God, but He has a plan for our lives, and He has a purpose for each of us that we're going to see in a moment in verse 22. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And after listing a lengthy list of ordinary and terrible sins, he makes it uncomfortably personal in verse 11. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. That washing, that sanctifying, that justifying is an ongoing process wrapped up in this reconciliation that we have been talking about today. What started the moment we got saved continues throughout our life until God calls us home to heaven. You say, wait a minute, but I'm still sinning. I'm still messing up. I'm still displeasing God every day. Martin Luther used to use a simple illustration to explain how this works. And he says, imagine a patient, a doctor and a patient. The patient is gravely ill. But the doctor says, I have medicine that if I give it to this man, it will cure his sickness. Now, the instant, the moment that he gives him the medicine. The doctor says the patient is well. The patient says, I got news for you, doc. I don't feel good. The doctor says, yes, it's going to take time. The medicine is going to begin the healing process. It has already begun the healing process the moment you swallowed it. But I don't feel better yet. I know you will. It is a process that is going to take time. And this is what is happening to us. We used to be wicked. We used to be an enemy of God. We used to be alienated from Him. But then He stepped into our lives to reconcile us back to Himself. And so we are in this process, this lifelong process of being made more daily into the image of Jesus. That today we're closer to Him than we were yesterday. This year, closer than we were last year. We don't feel like we have achieved, and we should never feel like we've achieved, because then pride will seep in and set us right back a couple years. But every day we're drawing closer to Him. That amazing truth leads us to the third question. So who sacrificed Himself to accomplish your reconciliation? And it's none other than Christ. Because again, humanity had a sin problem. And Jesus faced that sin problem head on. He took it upon Himself on the cross. Dorothy Sayers put it this way: whatever the answer is to the problem of evil, this much is true. God took His own medicine. Look at verse 20. By Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You He has reconciled, verse 21, then verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So verse 20 and verse 22 make it clear it was the death of Jesus Christ that accomplished our reconciliation. He laid down His life. He shed His blood in order to bring peace. Remember, reconciliation is the absence of hostility, the absence of war, the presence of peace. And we have that peace with God only because of Jesus' death on the cross. Romans 8:32 says, God the Father did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And we see in verse 22, Colossians chapter 1, the clear statement that Christ has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death, meaning that Jesus died a physical death while bearing the sin of all the world, all the people of the world, on His shoulders. And that's an important bit of theology. Why? Because it refutes the heresy or the idea that, well, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Maybe He just fainted and the nice, cool, damp tomb revived Him. He didn't really die. Or maybe the idea, the heresy, that His death was unnecessary. But Paul is saying Jesus actually died, because only the death of a perfect sacrifice would be enough to turn aside and to turn away the wrath of God and cover our sins. As Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats was never going to be enough. And we think about this and we scratch our head and we go, really? A death brought about reconciliation? But sometimes even something as terrible as death brings about reconciliation. The story is told of a husband and wife who became estranged and ultimately separated. They both moved away from the town where they had lived, and they landed on basically the opposite sides of the country. And one day the man's business brought him back through that city. And so he went to the cemetery where their only son was buried. And he was standing over his son's grave, and all was quiet until he heard a crunch on the leaves behind him. And he turned and he saw that it was his estranged wife approaching. And his first thought was to leave. I don't want to be here with her in this place. And yet something held him there. And as she approached, he found himself actually reaching his hand out to her. And she took his hand, surprising both of them. And there over the grave of their son, they were drawn back together. Sometimes death, as terrible as it is, can bring about a reconciliation. We think about what Jesus did for us, what God did for us in sending Christ to die for us. And if you stop and think about it, it doesn't make sense. Why would he do this for us? We don't deserve it, and we certainly were not even asking for it. But he did it for us anyways. So it brings us to the fourth question. Well, who needs to see this? Who needs to see this being lived out every day so that they too can be reconciled? And the one word answer is people. We begin to see the purpose for all of this in verse 22 when he says he's reconciled you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We begin to see the purpose of reconciliation, and it is a mission of restoration. Now, when you think about restoration, I picture those who bring old cars back to life in dramatic ways. They can take an 80-year-old pile of rust that's got 3 inches of dust because it's been sitting for decades in a barn or a shed, and they can transform it into something that is eye-catching, that is fully operational, driving down the road or driving in a parade, in some ways even better than when it first rolled off the assembly line. That's what God does in our lives. He is in the business of restoring lives. He's in the business of taking those who used to be what? Alienated, enemies, wicked, and turning them into servants who are holy and blameless and above reproach. But it is a partnership. Christ does his part. We must do our part. Looking at the if phrase at the beginning of verse 23, at first it looks like, or sounds like, Paul is saying, hey, if you don't continue in your faith, then you could maybe lose your salvation. But that makes our salvation based more on our performance than on Christ's finished work on the cross. This if statement is more like the idea of someone who says, hey, if you can play that really difficult piece of music on the piano, then you are a real musician. They're saying it's that ability to play the difficult and challenging piece that makes you a musician. And that's how Paul is using the word if here. He's saying if you persevere in your faith and in your hope in Jesus, it's that perseverance that proves the point, proves that you were truly born again, proves that you were a part of the body of Christ. The gospel doesn't work like magic. God doesn't just wave a magic wand over our head and we're there. It takes our effort, taking all of our heart, mind, and will to follow him in obedience, pleasing him. What we do today impacts not just today, but tomorrow. Obedience today makes obedience tomorrow a little easier. But again, it's not for our own sake alone. It's for the souls of others. And at the end of verse 23, we see Paul saying, God had made me a servant, a minister of the gospel to preach it to every creature under heaven. And you and I have been given that same task. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians, just a few pages to the left in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, to see more of what this means. What does it mean that people need to see reconciliation being lived out in our lives on a regular basis? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." The first thing we see is that we are compelled to go with this message, with this mission, with this ministry that God has laid upon us. Paul says it is the love of Christ that is compelling. It's not threats. It's not fear. It's the fact that we can love others because God loved us first. Then look at verses 15 through 17. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have been made new in Christ, not by anything that we have done, but by everything that he has done for us on the cross. And then we see we've been given a mission. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, in that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I heard earlier this summer an individual, and he said, I believe that this passage is the Great Commission to all Christians. He believes that the Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go ye therefore into all the world, that was given just to the 12. And he said, but this passage, this was given to every single believer. And obviously, it incorporates Matthew 28 in there. But what is the message, the primary message that Paul says that every single Christian has been given to share with others? He repeats it in every verse. He says, it is this message of reconciliation. That newness, that love serves to motivate us to spread this message. And we recognize that every Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ, compelled to go out and plead with people to be reconciled to the Lord. And did you hear the urgency there in verse 20? He says, we implore you, as though God were pleading through us, as though it was God speaking to you. Think about it this way. If somebody walked up to you and said, I have a time machine and I'm going to send you back to the docks in England the day the Titanic is boarding to set sail, would you go there and just stand on the docks and say, have a nice trip? Because in your mind, you know that some of those people are going to make it. Some of those people are going to get onto lifeboats. Some of those people are going to make it all the way to Canada and eventually to destinations. And so you could say, have a nice trip. My guess is none of you would do that. My guess is that every single one of you, with the urgency that history has given you, the certainty that the vast majority of those passengers are going to sink down to a watery grave, you would be running up and down the gangplanks, grabbing people by their hands, saying, please don't get on that ship today. Whatever you do, don't get onto that ship. That's the urgency that Paul is talking about here. The situation that people around us face today is far worse than a cold, watery death in the North Atlantic. It is an eternity separated from the God who created them and the God who has already made a way for them to be with him if somebody would just tell them. And that's the terrible tragedy today, is that there are people that are being born, living, and dying that have never even heard this message. They don't know that reconciliation with God is possible. They don't know that Jesus Christ has fought the battle for them and has won the war, and the war is over. There are countless millions of people today who spiritually are like Lieutenant Hiro Unada. You say, who's he? Well, in 1944, he was 22 years old. When his army superiors in the Japanese army put him on an island off the Philippine Islands, and there's hundreds of islands that scatter the main island, and they tasked him with fighting a guerrilla-style war against the Allies. And they said, under no circumstances are you to surrender. You are to keep fighting until you die. And unfortunately, at some point, he lost his radio. He lost his ability to communicate with his army, and so he did not learn that the war ended in 1945. And this is where the story gets incredible, because he lasted in that jungle for another 29 years. The Filipino government knew he was there somewhere, and they kept trying to send people to find him. And every attempt that they did, he thought for sure this was all a ruse, this was all the enemy. And so he ignored them. He ignored the leaflets that they dropped. They found his family. They found his friends in Japan. They recorded messages. They broadcast those into the jungle. Nope, it's all a trick. It's all propaganda. He refused to believe it. Eventually, the only way they got him to come in was they found his former commanding officer. They flew him to the island. He found Lieutenant Onada, and he officially read to him the terms of surrender, and he relieved him of duty. That was March of 1974. And when they asked him about his life, and they asked him, you know, he lived 22 years up until that point, and then he lived 29 years thinking he was fighting a war that had ended long ago. And his very terse statement was, nothing good happened during those years. Commenting on that story, David Jeremiah writes, how sad it is to be free and not know it. How much sadder is it to be free and to know it and to live like you don't know it. This individual, that soldier, at least had an excuse. I didn't know the war was over, and I didn't believe what they were trying to tell me. But how many people around us today don't know that the war has been ended, don't know that Jesus has won the victory for them, that they don't need to fight it on their own, that they can lay down their weapons, they can be reconciled back to God. God crafted the plan of reconciliation. You and I needed to be reconciled to God. Christ sacrificed himself to accomplish that reconciliation, and now the people around us desperately need to see and hear that message of reconciliation. It is up to us to tell them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown us and you have told us clearly in your word who we were, what you have done for us, and who we are now, and what tasks you have set before us. God, we pray that as we live out our lives, that we would live holy, blameless, above reproach in your sight. Help by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and compelled by your great love for us to be a witness to others around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.